Welcome to the first installment in our new series in the Book of Luke. Today we'll be preaching on about the entire Book of Luke, but we'll begin by reading Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Hear the Word of the Lord. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seems good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. I really enjoyed my time in seminary, but it was also a painful time because I went into seminary because I believed that I knew the Bible, and I'd read books, I'd listened to things that people weren't listening to, reading books that they didn't read. I had, I was familiar with the scriptures. And then I got into seminary and I started really digging into the Bible, digging into the scriptures, digging into church history, learning Greek and Hebrew, getting into systematic and biblical theology, and I realized there was a whole lot that I didn't know about the Bible and about God. And even today, I'm still growing and still learning. But there are some things, when I got into seminary, I realized that I believed because I was in error. I believed some wrong things about the Bible and about God. And then there were other things that I had no idea I could even know, that I could even think about God. When we did our series on the doctrine of God, I actually heard people, they came with some with similar responses that just go, I didn't even know I could think about that or think about God in that way. And this just highlights just some of the human limitations of knowledge, that our knowledge is limited in terms of our capacity. We can only know so much. We can also, the knowledge that we have can be flawed and have errors. And sometimes we just don't know what we don't know. And that human limitation and that persistent imperfection of our knowledge can really bother us, especially when it comes to what we believe. And there are many in the church who they feel a bit uncertain about their knowledge of Jesus. Now, they know better than to say that out loud, but what do you know about Jesus? Why do you know it? How did you come to know it? Where can you trace what you believe about Jesus? Where's your sources? What do you turn to? Well, the Gospel of Luke is actually all about knowing. That's what he says in these opening verses. And this Gospel, which was likely written in the 60s, roughly 30 years after Jesus' earthly ministry, this Gospel teaches us about Jesus. Now, Luke, like Mark, is not an apostle, nor does he pretend to be. He is the author of Acts, and so this is part one, and we've already studied the book of Acts previously, and so we're going to volume one of Luke's works. And he is identified in the book of Acts as a companion of Paul. Paul also identifies him in Colossians chapter 4 as the doctor and one of his traveling companions. And so, and Luke tells us in the opening lines why he's writing. He's compiling this narrative about what happened to him and to others and to basically understanding all the things that happened surrounding this man, Jesus. And the gospel is being written, we're told, for a man named Theophilus. Now, Theophilus means lover of God, and it's been proposed by some that Luke is just using that as a term for any person that reads his book. And that's probably not true because he says most excellent Theophilus, and most excellent was a term that you would use for Roman nobility, very wealthy and important people who are powerful. And so it doesn't seem likely that he's writing to just a generic person. He's writing to a specific person, maybe a wealthy Gentile convert who might even be underwriting Luke's work here. And in verse 4, Luke declares his very specific purpose where he says, I'm writing so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, his method is very important. He says that he is writing an orderly account, so there's going to be a logical sense to it, so the structure of it is important. We'll talk about that. And then also, He's writing based on eyewitness accounts. And also there have been others who have written accounts. And so presumably there's others even outside of the Gospels who have written accounts of what has happened. But we have here the scriptures, one of four accounts of the works and life of Jesus on the earth. Now that word certainty in verse 4 is a word that means to know something exactly, completely, through and through. And Luke's purpose for Theophilus is the same as it is for everyone who reads the book. So while I don't think Luke is consciously writing to a generic lover of God, quote-unquote, it is nevertheless true that the Gospel of Luke is for every lover of God, that we may have certainty, that we may certainly know certain things about Jesus. And as we look and we divide up the Gospel of Luke into four sections, we come up with four things that Luke wants us to know, to have certainty of knowledge about with respect to Jesus. And so the first comes in chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 4, verse 13, and that where we find that Luke is writing so that you may know where Jesus comes from. That first of all, he comes from heaven. We see this in the birth of Christ, the announcement of Jesus' birth to Mary by the angel declaring who this child is and what he would do. The birth itself, that Jesus was indeed born of a virgin. The announcement to the shepherds by the angels who sang in chorus glory, and they sang that glory be to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. We see this in Jesus' early childhood, where his parents lost him on a trip to Jerusalem, only to find him later in the temple speaking with the teachers. And his response to his parents was, he said, "Look, you should have known that I would be in my Father's house." Why? Because he is from heaven. We also see it in the baptism of Christ, where the Spirit coming down from heaven and a voice from heaven breaks through the clouds saying, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And we all even see it in the temptation of Christ in chapter 4, where this focused personal attention Satan brings to Jesus, it centers upon his identity as the Son of God. And so Jesus, it's important that we know, and Luke wants us to know, that Jesus is from heaven. And this is also obviously, and it's in the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. But he also wants us to know that Jesus comes from the promises of God. We see this in the songs of Mary and Simeon in the early chapters. Mary's soul magnifies the Lord, she says, because God has in his mercy begun to fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham and his offspring in chapter 1, verse 55. Simeon said that in seeing this child and holding him in his arms, that he had seen the salvation of God, which would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel. And all of this was according to the word of God. The genealogy in chapter 3 is fascinating. It raises questions about why does Luke's genealogy differ from Matthew's? And when we get there in chapter 3, we will answer those questions. We'll take a nice in-depth look at it. But we see in this record a tracing back from Jesus all the way to Adam. For in Christ is the promised second Adam, who has come to fulfill the promises that were made to Eve at the fall, the covenant promises that were made to Abraham, Moses, David, and to even the people concerned in the new covenant. We see this also in John the Baptist. John the Baptist's birth parallels in function to his ministry because both John's birth and his ministry serve as a forerunner to the Messiah. He is the one who is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the one who would come prior to the Messiah and that salvation and judgment that would be revealed along with the entrance of the kingdom of God. There are many false prophets of the past and the present. We've seen them, we've heard of them, we see them today, and there will be more tomorrow. But the birth of Christ, his early life, his entrance into ministry, certify for us that Jesus is from heaven, come to fulfill the promises of God concerning the salvation of God and the coming kingdom of God. To further attest to it, John the Baptist was sent forth the last of the prophets of the Old Covenant, to prepare the way for Jesus and the entrance of the New Covenant. The point is that God has made promises, and Jesus, in his birth and his early life, has come to ensure those promises are fulfilled. The second reason Luke writes his book is so that you may know who Jesus is. And this is chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 9, verse 50. And that first we would know that Jesus is the divine physician who has come to restore. This section records Jesus' ministry in Galilee in the northern area. Though he's rejected in his hometown of Nazareth, Jesus goes about throughout the area preaching, teaching, and healing. He spends a lot of time around the Sea of Galilee, but not exclusively there. His preaching and healing are done almost in equal amounts, as Luke records, and he teaches a variety of things regarding the will of God, about love, judging others, dealing with hypocrisy, the importance of bearing fruit, and obeying the words of Jesus. It's the, he builds a house on a rock, the one who obeys the words of Christ. It's interesting that in chapter 8, where we find the parable of the sower, we also see Jesus basically living out that parable, enacting that parable, as he preaches from town to town on a circuit, distributing the word of God. And in his miracles, we see how he heals the lepers and the sick and the crippled. He casts out demons and he raises the dead. He calms a storm. He feeds the 5,000. And most importantly, we might argue, he forgives sin. His miracles only serve to confirm what he preaches and teaches. They confirm his authority. And we can see that the Son of God has not come to be served, but indeed he has come to serve. Or as he put it in chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And we see that Jesus' concern is for both the body and the soul of those to whom he attends. And Jesus has done this because he is the promised Messiah. All these miracles and teaching point to this great identification. At the end of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, Peter makes his true and great confession that he believes Jesus to be the Christ of God. It's chapter 9, verse 20. Peter's confession is confirmed in chapter 9, verses 28 and following, in the Transfiguration, where Jesus revealed to a select few, including Peter, that he indeed is the Christ, the Son of God. It is at this point that Jesus, speaking of two things. He starts to shift right at the very end, and where he predicts his death and resurrection prior to and after his transfiguration. So he does on both ends of the transfiguration. And then also he begins to teach about the cost of discipleship. For instance, in chapter 9, verse 23, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The focus of the ministry in Galilee, according to Luke, then, is the revelation and confirmation of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. There are many different takes on who Jesus is in our own time. He's a philosopher, he's an activist, he's a teacher. There have been attempts by many to strip the gospel of all the miraculous works of Jesus and just, you know, leave his moral teaching. But the teaching of Jesus is anchored in who he is, which is demonstrated by his miracles, and in which identify him as the Messiah, as the Son of God. His moral teaching has no binding emphasis upon us, has no binding reality upon us, if he is not the Son of God who does these miracles. Because his miracles are not then something to be ashamed of by a modern audience who goes, are we going to just believe in children's tales? No, miracles are intentionally wondrous things, moments when God essentially breaks the rules of nature in order to get our attention. They're supposed to be weird. They're supposed to be odd. because God wants us to see in Jesus' teaching and his actions, even his miraculous actions, what was declared about him at his baptism, that he is the Son of God with whom his Father is well pleased. And if Jesus is the promised Messiah, if he confirms his word by miracle, then we ought to pay attention to what he says. Further, we must ignore all these other depictions, or rather in response to this, we must ignore and reject all these other false depictions of Christ, because they just end up being vain idols, lifeless reproductions of the real thing that have no power and no truth. They are lies. And so Luke writes so that we will know that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah sent from heaven, the promised who is the physician who comes to heal and to call sinners to repentance. And the third reason that Luke writes is so that you may know what Jesus came to do. And this is chapter 9, verse 51 through chapter 19, verse 27. And two main things here is that first, Jesus makes it clear that he has come to bring in the kingdom of God. One of the striking features about this section in Luke, about these 10 chapters, is how much teaching there is. In his Galilean ministry, you can basically see there's almost equal parts teaching and healing. It's just a really almost even mixture. But in these 10 chapters, Luke deeply emphasizes the teaching of Jesus, which focuses clearly and particularly on the kingdom of God. This is where the majority of the parables in the Gospel of Luke are found, including the parable of the famous prodigal son. But there are some miracles and healing, just listen to how many of the parables are in this section. You have the Good Samaritan. You have some teaching on prayer. You have the parable of the rich fool, the teaching on treasure, the parable of the watchful servant, parable of the barren fig tree, parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, parable of the narrow door, parables of the wedding feast and the great banquet, parables of salt, lost sheep, lost coin, parables of dishonest manager, the rich man and Lazarus, unworthy servants, the persistent widow, Pharisee and the tax collector, and yet another parable about servants. And so the focus on his teaching is to prepare for the kingdom of God and to prepare us for the kingdom of God and for us to live as citizens of the kingdom of God here and now. And so he makes it clear that he has come to begin to usher in the kingdom of God. But secondly, Jesus has come, he says, and he makes clear, to die and to rise again. Here, Jesus, towards the end of chapter 9, beginning of verse 51, he begins to leave Galilee and make his way towards Jerusalem. And now, there isn't much description of geography in these 10 chapters, but that is striking because there's so much described here in his teaching, but so few geographical markers that it's actually kind of hard to track his progress. But we know that he's headed to Jerusalem. That's the one thing we know. And Jesus predicts for the third time here that he will die, and it is all according to the plan of God. For all that is written about the Son of Man, he says, will come true, and he will be handed over to the Gentiles to be mocked and beaten and spit upon and flogged and killed. But then he will rise again on the third day. Now the beginning of this section, in chapter 9, verse 51, it's marked by Jesus' rejection by a Samaritan village. And he is rejected specifically by them because, as it says in Luke 9:53, the people did not receive him. Why? Because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And that is a thread, that is a common theme throughout the whole section, is Jesus' face is set toward Jerusalem. In the Lord of the Rings trilogy, Frodo sets out to destroy the Ring of Power, and to do so, he must go to Mount Doom in the land of Mordor. He knows that he will likely die in the process, but he has set his face toward the mountain. And it doesn't matter where he is, whether he's in the land of the elves in Rivendell, or if he's in the mines of Moria, or wherever he may be, his face is set towards Mount Doom, because he knows that that is where he is heading. Mordor is always in view. And that's what this is like. Because Jesus starts out in Galilee and then he's in Samaria, but Jerusalem is always in view. The cross is always where Jesus is headed, the place where he will suffer and die and fulfill the scriptures. Jesus never had any doubts about what he would do with his life. He knows the purpose for which he has come to the earth. He knows what he is called to do. He knows what he has come to do. And he has set his mind and body to do it. And thus he knew that with every healing, every teaching, with every town, that he was heading one step closer, one healing closer, one teaching closer to his death. But as he said over and over again, it was necessary for the scriptures to be fulfilled, for the plan of God to be carried out, for that is how our salvation would come. And so Luke writes all of this so that you would know that Jesus is the Messiah, come down from heaven to usher in the kingdom of God through his death and resurrection. And the fourth reason that Luke writes his gospel is so that you may know salvation in the name of Jesus. It's chapter 19, verse 28, through the end, and chapter 24, verse 52. And these two points, subpoints, are going to be very clear to you, if you know anything about Jesus, that in this time we see he is betrayed and murdered upon a cross. Jesus enters Jerusalem in fulfillment of prophecy in the triumphal entry. He weeps over Jerusalem. He cleanses the temple. The teachers and the scribes begin to question his authority. They try to trap him with word games. And he in turn, in response to them, teaches the parable of the wicked tenants who kill the landowner's son. He foretells the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, of future wars and the coming of the Son of Man. The night of the Passover, after the meal, Jesus is betrayed by Judas. He's tried and falsely convicted, wrongly condemned by the Jews and the Gentiles. He's brutalized and crucified, just as he said he would be. And upon his death, he is laid in a tomb. And as the scriptures tell us, in his death, he bore our sin. He took on the grave, which awaits every sinner. But we also know that he was raised and has ascended into heaven. On the third day, Christ rose from the dead. He walked with the disciples on the Emmaus Road. He appeared to them, and he finally, in the end, ascended into heaven. Christ, the Son of God, accomplished his earthly mission, the one announced in his birth, confirmed in his life, and completed in his death and resurrection. And all of this was according to the plan of God. For before he ascended, When he was with the disciples, Luke records Jesus' words in Luke 24, verses 44 through 49. He says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." That is the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, which is the Old Testament, were written about Jesus, and they all must be fulfilled. And it was written that the Christ should suffer and die and be raised. But because of that, it is also written that repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that is the gospel, should be proclaimed to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. And so as Jesus had been previously heading step by step toward Jerusalem to fulfill his calling, so the disciples now will fulfill their calling, going out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth to proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel has reached you and me today. And so there's a lot to be uncertain of in this world. There's a lot to be uncertain of about ourselves. But there is one thing we needn't be uncertain about, and that is Jesus. For Luke has written for us, for one thing, the longest book in the New Testament, so that we may have certainty about Jesus and about salvation in his name. From his birth to his childhood, to his ministry, to his death, to his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus has always been who the Father said he would be, who he said he was, the Son of God, our Savior. Let us trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we have our hope and our life, that we have this wonderful record of Luke, that Luke provides for us, this ordered account from eyewitness testimony that teaches us that Jesus indeed comes from heaven, that he is the Christ announced by the angels, that he is the great physician who heals our very souls, that he is the Christ, the promised Messiah, who has come to fulfill the promises that you have made in the covenants past, to bring about salvation, to bring about saving light to the Gentiles and to the Jews, and that you are by your Son, Jesus Christ, ushering in your kingdom, and that one day he will return. But until then, we carry out this message to all who will hear, that life and salvation are certain in Jesus. Father, for all the uncertainty that we deal with every day, we thank you for Christ, who is the very anchor of our souls, and we pray that we would rest and trust in him always. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.